We are in Daniel chapter 1. We were in the middle of verse 8 last week when we ended. So we're going to continue with verse 8 here this morning. Let me remind everyone that we have the audio copies of these classes that are posted on the internet at studydaniel.com. Studydaniel.com. And I added a new feature to that site this past week. There's a little box at the top where you can type in a question and click submit, and it'll come straight to me. That's just another way for you to get questions to me. Your name is even optional there, so just let me know what you think. I used to teach college kids. I have a very thick skin, so just fire away. And, of course, you're welcome to ask questions at any time. Also, at the end of the each chapter, I'm going to stop and ask if there are any questions or comments or anything about the chapter we just covered. And if there's something we didn't cover that you would wanted to talk about, that would be another good time to raise that. But any of those avenues are good ways to get questions to me. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day you've given us. We're thankful for the time you've given us, for the opportunities and the open doors that you've given us. Father, we're thankful for this wonderful book of Daniel that you've given us. And we pray that as we study the life of Daniel and his three friends, and we study how they interacted with their culture, that we will have the same love and delight for your law, that we will have the same desire to obey you in all things, that we will show the same kind of courage that he showed, the same faithfulness, Father. And most of all, we are thankful for our perfect example, Jesus, your Son, and we praise these things in his name. Amen. Verse 8, chapter 1. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Verse 8 begins with a startling statement. But Daniel purposed in his heart. Well, why is that a startling statement? Well, Daniel was a teenager. Daniel was far from his home. He had been dragged away from his family. No doubt many of his friends were telling him now that God had forsaken them. There was tremendous pressure on Daniel, both from those friends who were not following God's word and also from the overseers that had been placed in charge of him. Tremendous pressure to adopt, to compromise, to do what the Babylonians wanted him to do. All of that was against Daniel, and yet verse 8 begins that he purposed in his heart. Wonderful example. All that against him, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. It was a startling statement, but perhaps to people who knew Daniel, it wasn't quite that startling. This is probably just the way Daniel was, and people probably knew that about Daniel already. But was it Daniel just being a legalist here? Wasn't he taking all this obedience just a little bit too far? Well, anytime you hear the word legalist, you need to stop and ask yourself, what do they mean by the word legalist? If by legalist we mean someone who focuses just on a part of the law and ignores the rest of it, then no, Daniel was not a legalist. If by legalist we mean someone who obeys the law thinking that after I do this, God is going to owe me something, then no, Daniel wasn't a legalist. If by legalist we mean someone who creates new laws and then binds people to these new laws that that person has created that aren't in God's word, then no, Daniel wasn't a legalist. But if by legalist we mean someone who loves the law, who delights in the law, who obeys the law because they want to please God and they want to show their love for God, then yes, Daniel was a legalist, and we should be that too. What we see here is Daniel's love and delight in the law of God and his desire to follow it, no matter what the circumstance. But wasn't Daniel in the minority here? Weren't all the public opinion polls against Daniel? If CBS News had come into Babylon and taken a poll, wouldn't Daniel have been in the far, far minority in that? Well, first, God's people have been in the majority only twice in the history of the world. Right after creation and right after the flood. Other than those two points in world history, we have always been outnumbered by the ungodly. We've never been in the majority. Our eternal destiny does not depend upon a popular vote. And second, although it may come as a surprise to some in the denominational world, the church is not a democracy. We don't determine the truth. We don't vote on the truth. The truth is the truth regardless of what we think about it. Romans 3:4, let God be true, though every man a liar. You could take a public opinion poll that get 100% against God, and God is still true. That's what that verse says. But isn't democracy God's favorite political system? Well, if you listen to these Bible-thumping politicians these days, you'd think it must be. And maybe it is, I don't, you know. But perhaps we can infer an answer from Daniel to that question. I say infer because it's not what we find in Daniel that answers that question. It may be what we don't find in Daniel that answers that question of whether democracy is God's favorite political system. Everybody knows that Athens was the birthplace of democracy. And that birth occurred about 500 BC. It's about 100 years after the events we're reading about here in the book of Daniel. And that democracy in Athens lasted about 100 years. And then you fast forward another 100 years, Alexander the Great is dead, his empire's fragmented. Then you fast forward another 100 years and Greece is at war with Rome. We all know how that ended. In fact, Daniel told us in 600 BC, 100 years before democracy was born in Athens, how that was all going to end. But here's the interesting thing about that. We're going to see in this book of Daniel that Daniel goes into intricate detail about those historical events, intricate detail about those events. And he skips right over the birth of democracy in Athens in 500 BC. He has nothing to say about it. I think that, combined with what we see just in this book, not to mention elsewhere in the Bible, would suggest that if God has a favorite system, it's a monarchy, right? Israel was a monarchy under God, and then eventually Israel wanted an earthly king. It remained a monarchy. The church, God's eternal kingdom, is a monarchy. We're going to learn a whole lot about that kingdom in chapter 2. Verse 44 tells us it's a kingdom. Verse 44 of chapter 2 tells us it's a kingdom set up by God. Jesus is our king. He's not our president. We don't get to vote when it comes to God's kingdom. Daniel and his friends did not get together to vote on what to do. They already knew what to do. And there's a word for that. Integrity. Integrity. We do not see here Daniel agonizing over what to do. Oh, what should I do? What should I do? Should I eat the food? We don't see that at all. Why? There's no need for him to agonize over this decision. Daniel already knew what he was going to do here. He already knew that before he ever was faced with that decision. He knew what he was going to do. If we, like Daniel, purpose in our hearts to follow God's word, then we're not going to find ourselves with very many difficult, agonizing decisions, because those decisions will already have been made when we decided to follow God's word in whatever the circumstance. Daniel used a very strong word in verse 8, defile. Defile. And even that word choice was courageous. He used a strong word, but an appropriate word. You know, the Bible names names, doesn't it? And it uses strong, direct, unmistakable language when it's needed. God is not the author of confusion. And the best way to avoid confusion is to speak plainly. And that's what we find in Scripture, and that's what we find here from Daniel. He spoke very plainly. They couldn't misunderstand him, could they? The Babylonians could change many things about Daniel. They could change his homeland. They could change his culture. They could change his name. They could not change his heart. He remained loyal, faithful, and true to God, and he wanted to make sure everyone in the world knew that he was remaining loyal and faithful and true to God. Reminds me of one of my favorite songs in our songbook, "To Christ Be Loyal and Be True." He needs brave volunteers to stand against the powers of sin, moved not by frowns or fears. Who was facing more frowns or fears than Daniel right now? But he was not moved by them. Can we imagine the kind of courage it took for this exiled teenager to stand up against all of the might and power of Babylon? Can you imagine the kind of courage it took for him to stand up just against the peer pressure that he was under from all his fellow exiles? There were a few that were also faithful, but most, it seems, were likely not. In fact, by choosing this course of action, Daniel and his three friends were setting themselves apart. They were not running with the crowd. I'm sure the others likely thought no one would ever know what was going on here in Babylon. They were so far from home, but Daniel knew that God knew what was going on. The others may have even blamed God for their predicament, but Daniel knew that it was their nation's own disobedience that was responsible for them being in exile in Babylon. Daniel was faced with the same sort of pressures that we're faced with today. He was pressured to change his whole way of thinking. You know, we can only imagine the pressure, the influence that those pagan Babylonian teachers tried to exert on Daniel and on his fellow exiles. I'm sure they looked down upon those exiled children as just uneducated hicks who needed to be enlightened into the truth of the world. That sound familiar? Any universities we've heard of? The Babylonians wanted the exiles to adopt their worldview, their view of man, their view of God, their view of morality, their view of everything. And all of that ran directly counter to what those teenagers had learned, had been taught by their parents, had read in the law of God. It was just the opposite of what they'd been taught, and they were being pressured to adopt that. Now, young people today don't face the same pressures from ancient Babylon, but don't they face the same pressures from modern Babylon, many different modern Babylons? Don't they face these same pressures at universities, for example? Don't we all face these same pressures from society as the media, for example, constantly attempts to change our way of thinking? We're under a barrage. I mean, just look at the homosexual agenda and what they're doing now to change the whole country's way of thinking on that issue, and it's working. And they want us to come right along with it, don't they? That is nothing but ancient Babylon in a modern dress. One pressure that was applied to Daniel and his friends was the pressure to participate in the occult practices of Babylon. Today that's called New Age, but it hasn't changed. New Age is the oldest thing there is. We see it in the garden. I mean, New Age is not new. The Chaldeans were so associated with magic, with divination, with astrology, that the term Chaldean, as we've already discussed, eventually came to mean that. The term Chaldean came to mean magician, diviner, astrologer. That's how closely associated they were with that. And Daniel and his friends were being pressured to adopt and to believe those occult practices. I like to think that when that happened to Daniel, he was thinking to what Isaiah said in Isaiah 8, 19 through 20. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. Isaiah 8, 19 through 20. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. I love that. Wizards that peep, that mutter. You can just hear them and see them peeping and muttering under their breath and not saying anything. And Isaiah was saying, look to the law of God. If they're not going to follow that, there is no light in them. And I'm sure Daniel was thinking the same thing as he heard his teachers peeping and muttering. Well, do we see anything like that today? I saw something like that this past week as I was preparing this lesson. Here's an article I read on the internet, just a brief excerpt from it. Mars, Earth, and the Sun all aligned last night, a rare opposition of the planets that only happens once every 778 days. But what made this event so remarkable is that it occurred precisely a week before everyone on Earth will see the first of four dark red blood moons. An extraordinary event, some Christians believe, represents the end of days and the second coming of Christ. The King James Bible predicts, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes." That's Joel 2:31. Now let me just stop right there. They've already gone left when they should have gone right, right? Because if you want to know when that verse happened, you just flip over to Acts chapter 2. And there's a verse in there, Acts 2:16, where Peter stands up and says, "This is that." And that is Joel 2. And he quotes Joel 2:31 when he gets to Acts 2:20. And there's Peter saying this, that is what's going on in Acts 2, is that what's going on in Joel 2. So there's no clearer statement in Scripture that that has been fulfilled. Yet here we are talking about it in this article as if it's yet to come. All right, off soapbox, back to article. And according to NASA, a highly unusual tetrad, four successive total blood red lunar eclipses, each followed by six full moons, will indeed start next Tuesday and finish on September 28, 2015. Pastor and author John Hagee, heard of him? From San Antonio, has written a book on the phenomenon. He believes tonight marks the dawn of a hugely significant event for the world. Jeremiah has a word for Pastor Hagee. Jeremiah 10, verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, Learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. That's a message for Pastor Hagee. Message for all of us. Babylon was full of Pastor Hagees. It was full of people like that, that looked to the heavens and looked to the stars and the moon and things instead of looking into the Word of God. If Hagee would just open up his Bible, he would understand Joel 2. But instead, he's glaring at the heavens. How were these teenagers able to be so strong? How were they able to stand against Babylon? Why were they able to be so strong after being dragged 900 miles away from home? Well, first, there was the influence of God's Word. We recently talked about King Josiah, and we briefly mentioned something that happened very early in his reign, where he restored the temple, and he rediscovered the Word of God and had it read to the people. If Daniel was, say, 16 now, we think he's probably a little younger than that, but if Daniel was 16 now, then he was born when that happened. He was born the year Josiah did that. If not, he was born shortly thereafter. Daniel must have heard the rediscovered Word of God read over and over and over as he was growing up, mustn't he? He listened and he listened and he listened. That's how he learned it. That's how he knew what to do. And that's, you can see the impression it made on young Daniel. And there was also the influence of Daniel's parents. Now, we don't know too much about Daniel's parents, but we do know one thing. They named him God is my judge. That's what Daniel means. God is my judge. That's what they named him. God is my judge. It's like they were saying to him, Daniel, you're not going to always have us around to demand an account from you, but you will always be accountable to God. And he will always be there to demand that from you. God is your judge, they were saying to Daniel. So watch how you live. Watch what you believe. We may not be there for you, but God will always be there for you, Daniel, and God is your judge. That's what they named him. That tells us something about Daniel's parents. But I think we also know that Daniel's parents taught him the law. How else would he have known about the dietary laws that he was following here so faithfully? He had been taught what was right, and he'd been given the courage to stand up for what was right, no matter what the consequences, no matter where he was. But absent that initial teaching from his parents, all the courage in the world wouldn't have done Daniel any good, would it? Because he wouldn't have known what to do. The law taught him what to do, and then that courage came in and ensured that he did it. Influence of the Word of God, influence of his parents, the influence of God himself. God had not forsaken these exiles. He was at work among them. We see that from the opening verses of Daniel. Just look in Daniel chapter 1. The Lord gave in verse 2. God had brought in verse 9. God gave in verse 17. Over and over we see the action of God in Daniel. Now today, of course, the days of miracles are over. But God is still at work through his providence. And he also exercises his influence in the world through his word and through his church. Us in the world acting. So God is still exercising his influence today. I think we can learn something also from how Daniel handled this issue. Notice that he requested that he be allowed to change his diet. He didn't march in with a list of demands. When the chief of eunuchs didn't grant his request, he asked somebody else. We don't know what Daniel's next step would have been had all the requests been denied, but I think we do know he would not have eaten that food. But Daniel began with a request, and he showed respect, didn't he, to those who had authority over him. He didn't create some sort of public spectacle. He didn't stage a food strike. His diet was private, wasn't public. The king likely never even knew about it. But Daniel knew. God knew. And the people he was with there, the overseers, they knew. I think we can learn a lot from how Daniel handled this situation. And as we study the book of Daniel, we need to study how Daniel interacted with that pagan, hostile culture. Because, friends, we live in a pagan, hostile culture. We can learn a lot from Daniel. Verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Well, first, why did Daniel receive such favor and tender love there from the chief of the eunuchs in verse 9? Was it because something Daniel had done? Well, no, at least not entirely. God gave Daniel favor in the Babylonian sight. But Daniel also had a role to play, didn't he? Daniel's role was to be obedient to God. And that's how Daniel dealt with the Babylonians. But it was God who deserved all the credit for what was going on here with Daniel's success, as verse 9 tells us. And again, I think we see a major theme in this book, the absolute total sovereignty of God. But Daniel is not just a passive observer. He's got a role to play. He has an active role to play in God's plan. Daniel feared God. Who did the chief eunuch fear? Nebuchadnezzar. The chief eunuch feared for his life. Daniel feared for his soul. If these young boys were not well taken care of, the chief eunuch would lose his head. He had a lot riding on this. And I think his fears were well founded. We're going to soon see Nebuchadnezzar's harshness, his rashness, on display. The reference to the other children in verse 10, I think that confirms that Daniel and his three friends were not alone. It very likely included other children from Judah. It might have included other children from other lands that the Babylonians had conquered. All sorts of different people. Verse 11, then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. Let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. As thou seest, deal with thy servants. Okay, the chief eunuch didn't give Daniel the answer he wanted, so he went to the next in line, to this steward, and offers him a deal. Let them eat their alternate diet for 10 days, and then he can judge for himself which group looks better. Now, the King James Version that I'm reading from here, you'll notice that had the name Melzar, M-E-L-Z-A-R, in verse 11. It used it as a proper name. But there is an article there in the original Hebrew that really, I think, means it's a title. It's not a name. And I think more modern translations probably have either overseer or guardian or guard there where I read Melzar. Probably overseer or guardian is better. It doesn't really look like this person was a guard. It was more like he was watching over them and caring for them. The 10 days in verse 11 is just that. It's just 10 days. In Revelation, you know, we see lots of numbers, and we know there that we should interpret them figuratively unless there's some reason to do otherwise. And here in Daniel, we're also going to see that kind of apocalyptic language later in the book. When we get to that, we'll talk all about it. We're not yet in that section of the book. We're just in the history section of the book, so 10 days is just 10 days. Actually, in verse 20, we'll see 10 times better, which I think is probably just an idiom for much better. But here, 10 days is just a literal 10 days. The proposed diet is found in verse 12. Again, I read an odd word in the King James Version, pulse. Pulse to eat and water to drink. The word pulse in the King James is better translated vegetables. There in verse 16. Pulse is really a poor translation because it just means beans and peas and lentils, whereas the original Hebrew word means anything that grows from sown seed. So that's vegetables and maybe fruits and all sorts of things like that. You know, if you get on Amazon.com and do a search for the Daniel diet, you'll come up with 50 plus books for the Daniel diet. Yes, it may have been healthy, but that's not the point here. That's not the point. Daniel was not opposed to eating meat because it was unhealthy per se. He was opposed to eating some of it because it was unclean. And we know that one of the reasons God made certain foods unclean is because they were unhealthy. Particularly the way they were cooked at that time, pork, for example. But that's not the real reason here, because he wanted to be a healthy exile. He was following God. He also wanted to avoid the association with idols. And in fact, a meat diet is commanded at some points in the law, right? The Passover lamb and some of the sacrifices. So it wasn't like he was being a vegetarian just to follow the law. He was avoiding the unclean, the idolatrous foods. And in fact, later in chapter 10, opening verses, we're going to see Daniel briefly abstaining from meat, which I think tells us he was not a vegetarian his whole life. If you do another search on Amazon, in fact, you'll find another bunch of books on the Daniel fast, which they're all based on Daniel 10. You know, in all kindness, if all we get out of this wonderful book is a new diet plan, we had seriously missed out. That reminds me of a quote that my grandfather liked to say about such people. He would say, "They are like a duck paddling across the surface of a large lake, taking in only an inch of water, completely unaware of the fathomless depths that lie beneath." Those ducks are people that just get a diet plan out of the book of Daniel. Verse 14. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat of the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. Well, first, why did this overseer agree to Daniel's plan in verse 14, whereas the chief eunuch apparently did not? Well, it could be that God was working on him, just as we see God working on other people in the book. But we might ask another question. Who do we think got to eat all that rich food that Daniel didn't eat? Maybe when we answer that question, we'll answer the question of why this guy so quickly agreed to that. Maybe he got much better fare when they were eating the pulse. At the end of the 10 days, Daniel and his friends are found to be fairer and fatter, so much for the Daniel diet, right? Fairer and fatter than all the other children who ate the king's food. Now, their improved appearance was very likely miraculous. It's hard to see how just a 10-day vegetable diet could have made such a visible difference. So I think, again, we see God at work here on the exiles. The guard then makes the change permanent. He says, "Fine, I'll eat your meat, I'll drink your wine, you can have the vegetables and the water." You know, this whole event has caused some people to ask this question. Was Daniel testing God here? Is this different somehow from when Satan told Jesus, "You throw yourself from the pinnacle and God will save you"? Well, of course it is. Of course it's different than that. It's night and day different than that. First, verse 12 did not say God was being tested, did it? It said Daniel and his friends were being tested. They were being proved. Second, I think what we're seeing here is just faith in God. Faith in God, that God would take care of Daniel and his friends. And that faith would have been unshaken had these four boys lost weight and lost strength on their new diet. That wasn't going to affect Daniel's faith. He was still going to do what was right. And third, and most importantly, what we see here in this diet and the aftermath is God's plan for Daniel at work. This was God at work here in this plan. It was God who made this diet produce the results that it did. Verse 17, "As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill and all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." The key phrase in verse 17, if you underline things in your Bible, underline "God gave." God gave. The third time in this first chapter that we're reading that phrase. In verse 2, God gave Jehoiakim and Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 9, God gave the chief official that sympathy and love toward Daniel and his friends. In verse 17, God gave these four Judeans this knowledge, this understanding, this wisdom. God is in charge here. Their learning, their wisdom were gifts from God. It was not due to their new vegetarian diet, as some of those diet books proclaim. We get some very important foreshadowing there in verse 17. God gave Daniel wisdom and ability to understand dreams and visions. Now, all four of the children received the first gift, but only Daniel got that second gift for visions and wisdom. That second gift would allow him to become an advisor to the great king Nebuchadnezzar, which is exactly where God wanted him to be. It would also let Daniel be considered a wise man in the king's court. Would allow Daniel to be the channel of revelation that God wanted him to be. The Babylonians believed that their gods, plural, spoke to them in dreams. And this skill of interpreting dreams was very highly valued. Does God talk to us today in dreams? Some have asked when they read this. Well, first, when God talked to people in dreams in the Old Testament, they knew it. They knew it. There was no mistaking this. And in fact, when Nebuchadnezzar gets a dream in chapter 2, he's going to know this is not an ordinary dream. This is something special. So there's no doubting that this was a dream from God when it happened in the Old Testament. Second, if God did talk to us today in dream, what would he say? What more do we need to hear from God? The word that we have is already able to instruct us into salvation. 2 Timothy 3:15, it's already able to equip us for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16, it already is complete. It makes us complete. There's nothing left for God to say. And in fact, that's exactly what God says in Hebrews chapter 1, opening verses. That today, God speaks to us by his Son, in his word. If people are looking for a message from God, they have one. God's word is a message to us. Those who claim that God speaks to them apart from his word, they're only saying that because they don't like what they found in the word. Isn't that right? They're wanting another message. God, I don't like what I'm reading here. Tell me something else. And now they're saying, oh, now I've got a dream. Now I've had a vision. The truth may be scarce, but the supply has always exceeded the demand. Always. And that's true today, too. There's just not a demand for it, but it's there. It's in God's word. I loved what George Orwell said on this. The further a society drifts from truth, the more it will hate those who speak it. I don't think that even needs comment, does it? It's so true. Those waiting for a sign already have a sign. And that's exactly what Jesus told them in Matthew 12, verses 39 and 40. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Pastor Hagee. And there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. If they don't believe when faced with the sign of the resurrection of Jesus the Christ, what sort of sign is going to make them believe? Although we don't have the miraculous gifts, such as the ones Daniel received here, we do have gifts from God, don't we? We need to identify those gifts and we need to use those gifts for the kingdom of God. How do we feel when we pick out a gift for someone and they toss it in a drawer and we never see it again? Do we think God feels any different when his gifts are not used and enjoyed? How would these events in this book of Daniel have been different if Daniel had neglected the gifts that God had given him and had not used them? How would these events have been different? Ezekiel 28, verse 3, we've mentioned that before. Ezekiel speaks of a man named Daniel who was wise and who could interpret secrets. After reading just this far in Daniel chapter 1, who do we think Ezekiel had in mind when he said that? The liberal critics trying to push their late-date agenda say, no, that couldn't have been the real Daniel. That was some pagan character named Daniel, famous for his drunkenness. Does that make any sense at all, just having read just this far in Daniel? Ezekiel knew of Daniel. Ezekiel was a contemporary of Daniel. He was also exiled, but he was working among the people rather than working among the with the court. He knew about Daniel, and he pointed to Daniel as an example of righteousness and of goodness and of wisdom. Verse 18. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them. And among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. These 4 young men made quite an impression on the king, didn't they? Although they'd been in the country only a few years, they already knew more than all the wise men who advised the king. We've already asked the question of why Daniel and his friends wouldn't eat that food. And we've mentioned already 2 reasons. It was unclean, and it had been offered to idols. And the word defile in verse 8 could mean either one of those things. I think there's a 3rd reason that he wouldn't eat that food. And I think this 3rd reason fits the context here very, very well. If all of their strength, if all of their wisdom had come from the Babylonian education and the Babylonian food, who would have gotten the glory when they stood there before the king, Nebuchadnezzar? Babylon would have. But we're told that their wisdom was given them by God. We know that anyway. They were 10 times smarter than their teachers. It had to come from God. And their physical strength also came from God. How do we know that? Because they did not eat the Babylonian food. It had to have come from God. In a book in which earthly kings believe they are in total control and deserve all the glory, it's important from the very first chapter to know and understand that it is God who is in total control. It is God who deserves all the glory. And that, I think, is what we're seeing here. Most likely all three of these reasons, the unclean food, the idolatry, and giving the glory to God, all three are at play here on why Daniel refused to eat that food. Notice how Daniel's being presented here. He is the incarnation of a wise man. He knows how to navigate through life, how to live in a pagan culture while staying true to God, and to display that wisdom that's from above. He knows what's right. He does what's right. He knows the right thing to say, and he says the right thing. He, like Joseph, is faithful in exile, and he, like Joseph, is greatly blessed by God and allowed to succeed despite seemingly impossible odds. But with all that we're going to say here about Daniel, all that we have said about Daniel, and the example of Daniel, and the courage of Daniel, the integrity of Daniel, we need to note right from the start, this is not a book about Daniel. This is a book about God. God is the central figure here in this book of Daniel. It is God who moved through history, sometimes behind the scenes, fulfilling his will, showing love and compassion for his people. It is God who has the detailed plan for bringing forth redemption, for bringing forth his eternal kingdom. It is God who shows us the Son of Man in this book, our perfect Messiah and King. Daniel is a book about God. And Daniel would have been the very first to tell us that. So all the things we say about Daniel, they're pointing back to God. Verse 21. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. This means that Daniel was around from 605 until around 539 BC and longer. Verse 21 doesn't say that Daniel died during the first year of King Cyrus. It just says he continued that long. In fact, we know he didn't die during the first year of King Cyrus because Daniel 10 verse 1 tells us about a vision he received in the third year of King Cyrus. Verse 21 here just tells us that Daniel survived into the next empire. Daniel lasted longer than the Babylonians, the Chaldeans did. He had predicted that fall and he was there to see it. And we're going to see that fall predicted when we get to chapter 2. Well, who was Cyrus? We've talked about Cyrus. He was the first Persian emperor that took over after the Chaldeans were defeated. He's the one who released the Jews from captivity later and allowed them to return to their homeland. You can read all about that in Ezra. Interestingly, Cyrus is mentioned by name in Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 45 many, many years before he was born. Who else did we see that had that notable distinction? King Josiah. Remember, he was also mentioned years before. He was mentioned by name. I think that tells us something here, that both of the kings mentioned by name before they were born have something to do with the events that we're reading about here. You know, these events would have been totally different without Josiah, because Josiah rediscovered the law. If Josiah had not done that, Daniel wouldn't have known about the unclean foods. He wouldn't have known about what to do here. So Josiah was crucial. Cyrus is crucial, because without Cyrus, the people would not have gone back and rebuilt the temple. What we're seeing here in the book of Daniel is a crucial, crucial point in human history where so many things are coming together for the plan of God to succeed and to work. We see that plan later, of course, in the book of Acts, coming to its ultimate conclusion in the establishment of the eternal kingdom, but we see so much of that going on here in Daniel chapter 2, which we're about to get into, and we're seeing here at the end of chapter 1. Cyrus, Josiah, so important that God was naming them before they were even born. That's how important this period of history was. Well, what modern day lessons have we learned from chapter 1? Well, for starters, Daniel, I think, shows us that the very first battle we have to deal with is not how to make our hostile culture into a Christian culture. Our first battle is how we can continue to live as a Christian in that hostile culture. Yes, we must proclaim the gospel to the entire world. But first, we have to make sure we remain in the grace of God ourselves. If we become absorbed in this pagan culture, then not only will we fail in our obligations under the Great Commission, but we're going to fail to obtain the reward ourselves. Daniel knew that first he must remain undefiled, and then he would have the opportunity to teach and proclaim God's word to others. I think, second, Daniel shows us how to interact with a culture that is hostile to everything we hold dear. And that's a lesson we all need to hear, because that's the kind of culture we live in. Our values, our beliefs are openly and constantly mocked and ridiculed. Every time a preacher is ever shown on television or in the movies, it always turns out that he's a sexually immoral hypocrite, doesn't it? We live in a nation that seeks to redefine that which God has defined, and that cannot be redefined, such as marriage. And a society that labels as hate mongers anyone who stands opposed to that. We live in a society that calls good evil and calls evil good. Well, what should we do? We can learn a lot from Daniel. He shows us how to live as Jesus told us to live, how to be not of this world while in this world. Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and as harmless as doves." And later in that same chapter, Matthew 10:22, "You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." Do you want an example of someone who was wise as a serpent, who is as harmless as a dove, who endured to the end? Read Daniel. Look at the life of Daniel. And that's an example for us. In Romans 15:4, Paul tells us that what was written before was written for our learning. In Galatians 3:24, we read, "The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ." So throughout our study of Daniel, throughout our entire study, we need to be asking ourselves this question: what is the great schoolmaster teaching us with regard to these events? What is it here that was recorded for our learning? What do we learn from that? Daniel found himself at a crossroads in chapter 1. The government, the authorities, the public, most of his friends, they all wanted him to compromise. They all wanted him to defile himself. They were all arrayed against him. What should he do? We know the path that Daniel took. We can see what he did. He did not compromise. He did not defile himself. He stood up against everybody who was opposed to God. What path do we take when we have our own Daniel moments? And we have Daniel moments every day, don't we? Every day that temptation arises, something comes up where we're tempted to defile ourselves, where we're tempted to compromise with the Word of God. That is a Daniel moment. We have them every day. And as we read and study the book of Daniel, we're going to see how Daniel handled those moments. And we can learn a lot from our great schoolmaster. Thank you very much for your attention. Next week, we're going to start off by looking at any questions you have on chapter 1. We're going to start with that. And then we're going to start with chapter 2, God willing. Thank you very much for your attention.